You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Titus. It's taken us longer than I expected, probably about as long as it Moritz thought it would take us. It's taken me longer, it's taken us longer than I thought to get to this point, but we are finally starting with the closing chapter in this book of Titus. This morning we begin our study of Titus chapter 3. So you can take your Bibles and you can follow along as I read for us. We'll read this entire opening section. We won't cover everything, but we'll read verses 1 to 8. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." This isn't in my notes, but I was on my way to church this morning. I was reminded of a friend of mine as I thought through this passage in this sermon. I was reminded of a friend of mine. Well, before I get to that, there's a saying. I heard this, I think, in when I was in Los Angeles. The Mexicans have a saying, a one-word saying, mañana. That's it, mañana. If you know Spanish, you'll know mañana is tomorrow. So I have a friend who would make fun of the Eastern Cape when I was younger, and we both lived and worked in the Eastern Cape. And he was originally from the Eastern Cape, but then he spent most of his childhood in like the Cape area, Cape Town area. And he came back to the Eastern Cape and would kind of make fun of the Eastern Cape mentality and would say, "Why do today what you could do tomorrow?" Right? It's the same thing. It's the same thing as with the mañana. Same concept, right? It's something we're familiar with in the Eastern Cape, tragically. So as we begin, I want to ask you a question. How do you view life, right? Why do you do the things that you do? Are you intentional or reactional? You know, proactive or reactive? Are you the kind of person who just goes along with the stream? You know, like every day is an adventure. You don't know what's going to come tomorrow, but you'll deal with it when it gets there. You know, just take it easy. Or you like this super structured, hyper intentional, you know, from when I was 4 years old, I knew exactly who I was going to become one day, and I understood every step along the way to get there, and you know, I either arrived at age 29 as planned, or I'm still working towards it as planned, you know. Those are two extremes. Probably most of us fall in the middle of those two extremes somewhere. Not too many people on the super structural, intentional end of the spectrum of the Eastern Cape. Those people tend to move to Gauteng pretty quickly after they graduate from high school, right? So not too many of those left, but you understand the point, right? You understand the point I'm trying to make. If I had to phrase that in maybe even more confrontational language, I could ask you, does your life have a purpose? Do you go through your life with specific intention? And if you do, if your life does have a purpose, the question is, what is that purpose, right? What are you living for? What are you intentional about doing? Now, if I ask the question, what is your purpose in life? The Brendans and Rudolphs of this life have already completed the sentence in their minds. They're thinking, well, Isaac, the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith says, Question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man. See, they're laughing because they know it's true. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? That's not a wrong answer, but I want to give you a slightly more boots on the ground kind of a way to think about that question. I want to be much more specific. So I want to ask a series of questions. Just think about it. Right? How do you drive? Do you stick to the speed limit or don't you? Why? Why do you stick to the speed limit or why don't you stick to the speed limit, right? Are you the kind of person who slowly rolls over the stop street or do you, you're a stickler? Perfect, come to a stop and then I drive forward, right? And again, why? Are you the kind of driver who, if someone cuts you off, you know, your car has a hooter for a reason, right? It's to communicate your disapproval of the way that the other person drives, and you're going to make sure that you communicate clearly and liberally so that there's no misunderstanding about the manner. Or are you the kind of driver that just lets it go and says, you know, it's easier to just ignore it, and which one are you and why? Let's make it a little bit more personal. If someone is rude to you in personal interactions, how do you respond? Why? This will be a trigger for some. When someone is unkind to your children, how do you respond? And why? I am now a pretend homeowner. And one of the things that happens is you tend to join WhatsApp community groups, right? When you rent, for some reason, when you rent a property, you don't really join those groups. And then the bank owns the house you live in, and then you join all these community groups for all the neighbors around you. And there are specific people on those groups, aren't there? There are the name and shame kind of people on those groups, you know. So are you one of those people where if your neighbors are still partying at 2 a.m. on a Saturday morning, are you sure to ask everyone in the neighborhood if they too dislike the way that so-and-so is behaving themselves on a Friday evening? Or do you let that stuff go? How do you respond and why? And maybe more intentionally, more purposefully, more significantly is a question, what are the values that you're trying to instill in your children? What are you trying to teach them as you help them to learn how to navigate their way through life? And why specifically have you chosen those very values and habits to teach your children? You know, are you the kind of family? I know people like this. Are you the kind of family who makes sure that every last Friday of the month you go to the, you know, penguin sanctuary to go clean the poor penguin feathers that's stuck full of oil, you know, to get all the tar and stuff off of them because it's important? You know, are you that family? You know, do you do your part when my wife and my boys and I, when we go walk on the beach, we see these families. They show up as a family, and I suspect they do it regularly, like every second Saturday kind of a thing, with their bags, and they walk along the beach, and they pick up plastic bottles and, you know, all kinds of things. Are you that kind of family? Do you do that kind of stuff? And if you do, why? You know, do you raise awareness for the poor whales suffering from the sonic blast of the Shell Oil Company that's trying to map the coasts off the Eastern Cape? You faithfully donate your time and your money to things like the SPCA and animal welfare. And with each of those questions is why? Or, I guess, why not? There's a broad range of reasons why people are motivated to do the things that they do, right? People do all of those things or none of them, and they have reasons for why or why not. As some people show kindness to animals, you know, I had a friend, she found out that a mutual friend, I was in a car, this was an awkward situation, she found out that one of our friends was going to go hunt a lion. I'm not sure how that happened, actually, because it's pretty expensive to hunt a lion, but never mind. I was in a car, in a conversation, And this girl heard that one of our friends is going to go hunt a lion. Her response was, "I hope the lion wins." And this is long ago. But inherent in that is the same attitude. The same girl also was part of a family who cleaned the penguins. I hadn't thought about that before. Anyway, there's something inherent in that kind of thinking, right? The inherent in that thinking is, I want to be kind to animals. Why? Because I want the world to understand that there is inherent dignity in all life. And who are we to arrogantly think that our lives are more important than animal lives, right? That's a reason. I don't think it's a good one, but it's a reason. You know, some people maybe more nobly, but I don't think any more of eternal value are the people who want to leave a better planet for their grandkids, right? We got to pick up all the plastic bottles, because if we don't, our grandkids won't have a planet to live on, right? Okay. You know, there are these people who think we need to take care of all these poor defenses, little puppies and porpoises who are suffering and they're victimized by us, right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against cleaning beaches. I'm not against being kind to animals. I think there are a whole bunch of people who are out there doing those things for somewhat noble reasons, and there are a whole bunch of people out there doing those, what I might call good things, for entirely frivolous reasons. Taking care of the environment is a good thing, but if you're doing it because of the inherent value and worth and dignity of all life, whether they be chickens or people, let me suggest that you're somewhat misguided in your efforts. If you're doing it because you understand that God created humanity and left us on this planet, or placed us on this planet, created us on this planet, to act as stewards for him, to rule over and take care of this planet, that's a pretty good reason to take care. And if that's why you're picking up plastic bottles, then great. You know, I understand that it's your time and that you can spend your time the way that you see fit. But I also believe that some goals are more important than others, right? Some things have more value to do than others. You know, it's good to take care of beaches and trees and animals. It's better to take care of people. So I think much more significant than the question of whether you're cleaning the poor penguins is how you respond to the guy who shows up at your gate asking for money or food, and why you respond the way that you do. You know, are you involved? You know, if you're teaching your kids all kinds of intentional habits and values, there's part of those values. Do they include just being intentional about showing kindness to people simply because they need to be shown kindness? You know, do you take your kids to some kind of orphanage where they get to pick up and just hold babies who are crying, who don't have a mom to love them? Are you just like showing kindness to those who are poor and miserable? You're teaching your kids that. You know, do you go to a pregnancy crisis center where you can just comfort and give counsel to teenage girls whose lives have been flipped upside down and have no idea what to do? Are you involved in some kind of poverty relief program, you know, like a soup kitchen or something? Again, why? Why are you or why are you not? See, how we live, what we pursue in life, what we do with our lives, it's important. I could end the sentence there. It's important what you do with your time. But what we see here in this section of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 and following, what we're going to see that as important as what we do is, and it's very important, no less important is why we do those things. If you're giving money or helping the poor because you think that somehow by doing that, by showing kindness to poor people, God will smile upon you and you will be able to earn your way into heaven, and that's a terrible reason to show kindness to poor people. And I would even suggest that you stop. Right? It's better for you not to do it, because all you're doing right now is deceiving yourself. You know, your conscience is accusing you, and you're quieting that conscience through misguided effort. You'd be better off not doing it. You know, the poor people would be better off if you helped them, but you aren't.
I mentioned last week that Paul emphasizes the need for good works as a central theme throughout this letter, right? It pops up again and again. But no less important to Paul is the driving force that is supposed to undergird each and every one of those good works that we perform. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with the foundation for our godliness, right? And our godliness is just another way of referring to good works, right? He says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those who are chosen of God, and knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's just a way of saying, Paul is all about the knowledge of the truth, which produces good deeds. So he's saying, the gospel, the truth, is the foundation for our good deeds. That explains why the Cretan teachers, right? You get to the second half of verse 1, if you remember. These people are, what does he say? He says they're worthless for any good deeds. Why? Because they've abandoned the truth. That's what he said earlier in the chapter. The first half of chapter 2 is really just a series of explanations for the kinds of good works that is befitting of the gospel, befitting of the truth. He says to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he elaborates on those good works that flow from the truth. And what we see as he explains all of those good works is that not only do they flow from the truth, but it turns around and becomes an invitation for others to the truth. Like godly wives, through their example, bring honor to God's word. Similarly, young men must be examples of good works so that those who oppose the truth will be put to shame, so they might be made manifest, right? Slaves are called to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through their good works, and all of this is possible only because of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that instructs us, right? And it creates in us this Jesus who gives himself for us to make us zealous for good deeds, good works. That's what we saw so far. All of that, as we'll begin to see this morning, really just sets the stage for the explicitly evangelistic tone that Paul is going to take here in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. For the first time now, Paul intentionally addresses the outworking of our good works, how our good works is supposed to affect people outside of the church. And what we see in this section is just an extended application, an explanation, if you will, an application of what Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:16, right? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're a professing believer and you go out and you evangelize people, then what you're doing is you are inviting them to share your faith, to participate with you in this thing that you claim to believe. You say that you have been saved. You are telling them that God's grace has given you eternal life. The question is, when they look at you, do they see it? Do they see the fruit of eternal life, the transformation of God's grace in you? You know, I'm always amazed. This often happens when Nico and Marius and I are together. It's three of us. I'm always amazed at how Marius will refer to VWs as if he genuinely believes that they are the nicest cars on the planet. There is no, Rudolf sympathizes with this notion. But, you know, Marius talks as if he thinks, like, how can you not understand that VW is the best car on the planet, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I drive a VW. I'm very thankful for my car. I really like it. But I drive a VW because I can't afford a Merc, okay? Now, if Marius goes to Maritime Motors and buys a Mercedes-Benz from Nico and keeps saying that VW makes the best car on the planet, I'm not going to believe him, right? I'm not going to think he believes it because he's not driving a VW anymore, right? It's a frivolous illustration, but you get the point. Your profession needs to be backed up by some kind of proof in your life. If we are going to call people to believe in the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, then we better live like people who have personally benefited from and been transformed by that saving grace that God has brought. It is that concept that stands behind and shapes the passage that we're going to begin to study this morning. We need to show grace to others. As you interact with people, whether it's in conversation or just the way that you do things for them, you need to show them something of the surpassing value of the grace that we ourselves have received from God in Christ. That's not a new concept. This isn't the first time that you've heard that. Nor was it a new concept for the believers on the island of Crete. They had heard it too. That's why Paul begins here in verse 3 with the words, "Remind them." The truth is, this is the kind of thing that we don't need to hear just once in our life, right? This is the kind of thing that we need to be reminded of, that needs to be brought before us again. What we'll see in verses 1 to 8 as a means to spur us on in our evangelistic efforts is this reminder of God's grace to us and its implications for our day-in and day-out existence. How is God's grace practically supposed to change your life? That's what we're going to see. And Paul is circling back here and really just elaborating on a theme that has been the undercurrent of the book all along. He's telling us not only what the good works are that we're supposed to do, that's what we're going to see here, what are the good works you're supposed to do, but he's also going to tell you why are you supposed to do those good works. Verses 1 and 2 elaborate for us the what. What must we do? That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 to 7, it explains to us the why. And then as he comes to verse 8, he combines those two ideas, this what and the why. He combines them in this kind of concluding commission of sorts. That might still seem a little bit abstract to you, hard to hold on to, so let me just give you an overriding outline. I'm going to give you an outline for the whole first 8 verses. That's not going to be our outline for this morning, but this is my thinking, right? And it all flows from that opening command. There's only one command verb, imperative verb. There's only one in these 8 verses, and it's the first word there, remind them. Everything else flows out of this call to remember something. And what we're going to see in this whole section is first that we must remember our duty. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we must remember our depravity. That's verse 3. Third, we must remember our deliverance. That's verses 4 to 7. And then fourth, this is a little bit corny, but we must remember our declaration. Right? Verse 8. As we wait for Jesus, that's what we saw, right? We're looking for the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing of our great God and Savior. That's how Christians live. As you live waiting for Jesus to come back, you need to remember. You need to remember your duty and your depravity and your deliverance and your declaration. Like I said, we're not covering all of that this morning. This morning we won't even get past verse 2. But as we work our way through the details, and I think it's worth stopping and just looking at these details, we'll lose something if we just fly through the whole section quickly. But you also need to try and hold on in the back of your mind. Hold on to the big picture. Hold on to this idea of the what and why and how Paul brings those things to bear upon one another and in our lives, right? The what and the why of our Christian conduct is what Paul is talking about here. Like I said this morning, we won't get past the what, right? We'll just talk about what it is, what we must do as we wait for Jesus to come back, and you'll have to wait, if Jesus postpones, you'll have to wait until next week to find out about the why. Our first point here in this bigger outline, this call to remember our duty, can be separated into two sections, and this is going to be our outline for this morning. You must remember your duty, firstly, towards the state specifically, right, government. Remember your duty to the state, and secondly, remember your duty to society. He looks at those who stand over us first, and then just those who are beside us in life. Our duty to the state and our duty to society. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, goodness, saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. It's in those words that we see our duty to the state. I want you to notice how he gives no kind of qualification, right? He doesn't explain here what kind of rulers and authorities we're supposed to be in subjection to. It's just rulers and authorities. He doesn't say that we should submit ourselves to spiritual, God-honoring leaders in the church. He doesn't say that we need to submit to good and efficient leaders. He doesn't say that we should be subject to the rulers and authorities that we voted for. Just be subject to rulers and authorities. Paul makes the same point, just with more explicit language, when he says in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He goes on in the verses that follow here in Romans 13 to explain that when you resist the authority that God has established over you, what you are resisting is, or who you are resisting, I should say, is God himself. Right? Resistance against the authorities that God placed over you is resistance of God's authority. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 makes the same point that when it says that you must submit yourself for the Lord's sake, right? Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. And the striking similarity between the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I just read and our text in Titus chapter 3 is this shared theme of our behavior acting as an evangelistic tool. Do you understand that the way that you think about government, the way you relate to government, is something that God can use in the promotion of the gospel? That's part of Paul's point here. His point is that Christians by nature are not rebellious against authority. As a Christian, you should be known as someone who willingly and voluntarily submits to authority. Christians recognize and accept authority, the authorities that God has placed over us. Like I said, he's speaking about authorities in very, very broad terms here. Obviously, this includes stuff like, you know, the president and parliament and, you know, the police force and those kinds of things, obviously. But it also includes authorities much closer to us. It includes things like school teachers and parents. As I thought about this, what is a slightly more controversial example for me personally is that it includes authorities like our mayor and the municipality. You know, I'll be honest with you. That thought chafed a little for me. You know, am I in submission? Do I subject myself willingly and freely to the governance over the city that I live in? You know, I drive around the city just like you do. And everywhere I look, I see signs of neglect, incompetence, and corruption. What do I do with that? What am I supposed to do with that? Listen, just wait until you open your tap and no more water comes out. How are you going to respond when that happens? Remember the word for submission here, subjection. Subjecting yourself to someone is this idea of voluntarily aligning yourself with them, with their authority, with their lead. There's not a lot of obeying municipal authority. I guess rates and taxes and utilities, paying those things, you know, that's, I guess you could say that's obeying the municipality. But the point I'm trying to make, and I think the context here is that our response to authority is a way for us to bear witness to a watching world of the hope we proclaim. You know, what is your faith? What does your Christianity do when it comes into contact with the incompetence of local government? You know, when you're at work, I want to say around the water cooler, that's a little bit too punny for me. But when you know, when you're at work and you're chatting to people and this topic of the water crisis in the Eastern Cape comes up and people begin to grumble and complain, and
say bad things about our local government, how do you respond? Do you join them? Do you show grace? Do you show something of the hope that you have? You know, are you different to the people around you? Do you just grumble and complain and resist and with them? Or do you accept and honor the local authorities that have been placed over you by God, understanding that these people will be held accountable by God himself for how they acquit themselves of this stewardship that he's entrusted to them? I understand that, you know, local municipality has accountability to its citizens. I get that, you know. They need to deliver a certain measure of measurable standards of, you know, service. And if they don't, we have a mechanism in place by which we can affect change, right, by which we can exert our will. It's called voting. You're free to vote for a different municipality. What you're not free to do is to grumble and complain and resist the authority that God has placed over you. God is the one who chooses who is in charge, and we give ourselves to compliance, not because those guys deserve it, but because God deserves it. So, you know, you vote for someone who you hope will give you competent service delivery, and the guys who end up in charge are incompetent in their service delivery. You have two choices. You can complain, or you can be obedient to Scripture and actually pray for them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, and I want you to notice again the evangelistic emphasis here. Notice how Paul draws this back to the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. Important word, parallel. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting. I think that we've lived for so long under a basically Christianized society that we've lost track of reality. We have no idea how to deal with a government that seems to explicitly oppose our values and our priorities. I actually think the last 2 years have been good for us. I think we were shockingly unprepared for leaders who placed requirements upon us that went against our conscience. We just didn't know how to deal with that. Because you haven't thought enough about how we're supposed to relate to government. Like verses like Titus 3 verse 1 says that we're supposed to be subject to governing authorities, and when those authorities told us, let's call a spade a spade, when those authorities told us we need to stop gathering as a church, we had no idea how we're supposed to respond to that. And when I say we, I don't mean Redeemer Fellowship in specific. I mean the church. Some professing believers were ready to rebel and to overthrow authority. Others were willing to blindly continue to follow and obey the authorities, no matter how absurd the demands became. By God's grace, we've had time and we've been forced to think about this stuff a little bit. How do we think we're supposed to respond? Now, it shouldn't come as a shock to you when I say that our obedience always, but here also, when in Titus 3 verse 1, it says to be obedient, our obedience ultimately is to God, right? Civil obedience, obedience to the governing authorities over us, is merely a mechanism by which we express our subjection to and our obedience to God, who is the ultimate authority over us. He is the one who places these other authorities as a mediation between us and him.
So our obedience to rulers and authorities is obedience, is driven, I should say, by obedience to God. And when your obedience to rulers and authorities would place you in opposition to, in contradiction with scriptural commands, then how do you respond? Simple. You disobey the governing authorities as the mechanism by which you obey God. Because that's the ultimate goal. So you disobey government so that you can obey God. In Acts 4 verse 18, the Jewish council tells Peter and John that they're no longer to tell people about Jesus, right? The Jewish council is the authority that is placed over Peter and John. They're told, you're no longer to preach the gospel. How do they respond? They preach the gospel, right? They obey the Great Commission. They obey Jesus, and they continue to make disciples. They disobey the authorities as the mechanism by which they obey Yahweh. And in Acts 5, verse 29, we see the response of Peter when the disciples get called back in before the authorities to give an explanation for their disobedience. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And listen, as you read that exchange, this is really important. I think this is where so many people missed it over the last 2 years. As you read the exchange that takes place between the disciples and the Sanhedrin who stands in authority over them, there's something that's missing there. You know what's missing? It's rebellion. There's not a hint of rebellion in the way that Peter and John respond to the Sanhedrin. Nothing. In fact, as you keep reading, they use this opportunity, this confrontation, they use it as an opportunity to try and evangelize the governing authorities. I mean, they understand full well that these people are calling them back and might kill them for their disobedience, and they use that moment to try and win them over to the truth, to the God whom they obey. During the past couple of years, the book of Daniel has been quite useful to me as I've had to wrestle with some of this stuff and think through it, and also the related issue of how do we trust God in all of the midst of all of this, right? If I have to suffer for the sake of my obedience to Christ, I need to trust Jesus. Think about Daniel in chapter 6, right? The context in Daniel 6, once again, is a watching world. It's an unsaved watching world looking at Daniel and how he will respond. Trying to find fault with Daniel in regard to his faith. Right? You remember the story, they get King Darius to sign this decree that on pains of death for the next 30 days, for the next month, you're not allowed to pray to anyone other than King Darius. If you're going to pray, you have to pray to Darius. How does Daniel respond? Does he make signs to stand on street corners? No. He doesn't rebel. You know what he does? He just quietly continues to obey the Lord. He does what he's always done. He goes and he prays to Yahweh. Because it's only to Yahweh that he's allowed to pray. He's not going to pray to Darius. But he does it without fanfare. He obeys God by disobeying the authorities. And again, like Peter and John, there's not a hint of political activism. There's no rebellion to be seen in his actions. Like Peter and John, Daniel uses this opportunity to just quietly obey the Lord, and when he gets the opportunity, when he is confronted, when his life is threatened, just as in the case of Peter and John, he uses that opportunity to speak of the hope that he has in his deliverer. And he tries to win the authorities to the truth. Think about Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in a crowd of people. And they all have to bow down before this golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar raises up. They don't. Right? The authorities, the rulers and authorities, tell them, it's funny because subjection has the idea of bowing before it, built into it, right? So subjection is to bow before the statue. What do? They stand upright. But they're not like shouting and going crazy and we won't do it. No, someone else has to point them out. Someone else has to go and say, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, did you know that there are these three guys who refuse to bow down? They didn't make a big deal out of it. They just obeyed God. When they're confronted, they're willing to pay the price associated with their obedience to God. They're willing to give their lives. And again, in that confrontation, what do? No rebellion. They just try to win Nebuchadnezzar to the truth. They testify to the greatness of the God who loves them. You see the point I'm trying to make? The way that you relate to governing authorities, whether it is through willing compliance whenever you can, voluntary submission to the authorities, or regretful refusal to obey commands that go against what God says, whichever way you respond in the moment, it should be a testimony to the grace of God that has come to bear upon your life. Your actions need to testify to the hope that you have. Your orientation to rulers and authorities must adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You must act in such a way that the word of God will not be dishonored, in such a way that your opponents will be put to shame. One commentator says, when Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. That is a great line. It's exactly right. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to point people to the God who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness. As we come to the second half of verse 1, Paul transitions away from our duty towards the state specifically and looks now more generally just at our duty towards society. He says at the end of verse 1, he says, we remind them to be ready for every good deed. Just like you see in the first half of the verse, right? There's no qualification for the rulers and authorities. So again here in verse 1 and into verse 2, Paul speaks with very like all-encompassing, all-inclusive kind of language. Look at it. Be ready for every good deed, he says. Verse 2, malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. No qualifications here. The point, I think, is that our every interaction with people in general, just as our interaction with the government, with state, right? So our interaction with society in general, with just the people around us, needs to testify to the grace. It needs to display something of the grace of God that has come to bear upon our own lives. You're supposed to be a walking billboard, a flesh and blood advertisement for the transforming power of the gospel. That's why Paul says that you must be ready for every good deed. Right? What does someone look like who's ready for something? If you're ready for something, then you are looking for an opportunity to do it. Right? Someone who is ready to start a race, ready, set, go, right? The ready person is there in the set position. He's either looking down the track, listening for the sound of the clap of the gun, or he's even looking at the guy who's going to fire the gun so that he can see when to start. That's what it looks like to be ready. You're anticipating the opportunity, the moment. To be ready for every good deed means that you must be looking for opportunities to perform these good deeds. But it's more than that. It's not just that you need to be looking for those opportunities. If you're going to make the most of those opportunities, then you must prepare to make use of them when they come along. It's no good recognizing an opportunity and not being prepared for it, right? That's not being ready. You need both. Let's say you come to the conviction that you need to share the gospel with someone, right? Sharing the gospel is a good deed. I think we can all agree about that. So let's say you come to the conviction, one of the good deeds I want to be ready to perform is I want to be ready to share the gospel. hopefully what will happen if you come to that conviction is you will begin to pray, God, please give me the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, right? Now what's going to happen? You're going to start looking for opportunities, right? You prayed for it. You want God to answer. So now, all of a sudden, your conversations with people, with unbelievers, you're listening for a segue. You're listening for some kind of bridge you can build to the gospel so that you can tell people about the hope that you have within you. You're looking for some, you know, the next time he complains about the municipality, man, I've got a, you know what's going to happen when we get to the millennial kingdom? We're going to have perfect government. It's going to be amazing. Do you know how you get into that kingdom? Let me tell you, right? You're going to look for that bridge to build wherever you find it, okay? But when you find the bridge, you need to be ready to use it, right? It's no use if you get there. You know, I have something to tell you. Let me just quickly go get my notes. No, you know, that's not going to work. You're looking for the opportunity, great, but you need to prepare before you're in that moment so that you'll be comfortable to make use of it. Okay, so you need to find some kind of mechanism, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, you know. Maybe you decide to just use your own salvation testimony. I think that's a very easy way to do it, right? So you want to practice, rehearse your salvation testimony to yourself so that you can share it in a, you know, brief amount space of time, that you're not going to lose this guy with your 15-minute story, like waiting for the punchline, right? You want to share your testimony in like 2 minutes, and you want to work the gospel in there, so that it can be natural, so that you have a conversation with someone and you walk away and you know that person's heard the gospel. And he's not just heard the gospel, he's heard how the gospel changed you, right? Great, you were ready. Maybe you think that's too big and you just take a simple gospel tract. You know, like there are very simple tracts that are not terrible, like Two Ways to Live is one example, right? Two Ways to Live is a gospel tract that's designed, I think, 5 drawings or something like that, that you're supposed to be able to draw on a piece of paper for someone and share the gospel with them. Just bring them to understand that they will stand accountable before God one day as they, when they die, because he made them for himself, right? And how can you be ready for that meeting, right? Two Ways to Live is a very simple gospel tract. So maybe you think through its easy drawings. Okay, I've got those drawings down. When I get the opportunity, I'm going to pull out a piece of paper. I'm carrying a pencil with me from now on. I'm ready. And maybe you memorize the, you know, the verses in Romans, the Romans road that shares the gospel. Or, you know, we're going to get to Titus 3 verses 4 to 7. I've used this as an example before, you know. This section in Titus that we're going to get to, this is a wonderful summary of the gospel. Maybe you memorize these 4 verses. It doesn't matter which one you choose, right? I've used all of those. It doesn't matter which one you choose. The point is you need to look for opportunities, and then you need to prepare before the opportunity comes so that you are ready for every good work. It's not going to happen unless you're intentional, unless you look, unless you prepare. What about Sunday mornings? How do you come to church? Right? Rock up 2 minutes late. No offense to the people sitting in the back. Sneak in one of the back pews, hoping no one sees you. Or do you make sure that you come early so that you have time to engage with people? Yeah? Have you thought about inviting people over for lunch after church? Like, we finish pretty much at lunchtime nowadays. So it's a great opportunity to just come to church and invite someone. It helps, though, if you think about it ahead of time, if you prepare for it. Because let's be honest, if your house is chaos, you're not very likely to invite someone into your house. I don't think it should stop you, right? I don't think your house needs to be perfect. You've been to our house. You know we don't think the house needs to be perfect before we let people into the house, right? But the point is, if an chaotic, untidy house is going to keep you from inviting someone, then make sure that you tidy the house before, because otherwise you're not ready. You know, it might even mean that you need to cook the food on Saturday, because like I said, by the time we finish, it's lunchtime, unless you're Brazilian and you eat like 3 in the afternoon. The rest of us eat at 1, right? So the food needs to be ready by the time you get home. People are going to expect to want to eat now. You need to prepare. You know, maybe a lunch invitation is too much for you. That's fine. I understand that. You know, maybe you're single. Maybe you can't afford to feed people lunch. That's fine. But are you showing up looking for people who seem lost? You know, People seem lost even though they're not. They're lonely, they don't have anyone to talk to. Go to them. Are you ready? Like, do you have in your mind, have you rehearsed? introverts like me, sometimes you need to think about, what can I talk to someone about? Because you show up and we just stand there smiling at each other and it's kind of awkward. And you need backup conversation topics so that you can just try and carry a conversation with someone. You need to be ready for those opportunities. Are you doing that? Good deeds don't just happen, right? Don't just happen. You've got to prepare for them. But it's not just, it's not even just serving in the church. It's much broader. It's outside that. Like, I use this illustration in my introduction, but are you ready to perform every good deed to every person who shows up at your gate asking for money or for food? Do you think about that as an opportunity to perform a good deed? Are you ready to show something of the grace of your Savior? We live in a world where, you go to a small shop, they let like 5 people in, and 20 of you have to stand outside and wait your turn to get into the small shop. That seems like a pain. Honestly, it does. It's also an opportunity, isn't it? Like, we're back in lines again. Lines were something of the past. Checkouts become so fast, it's quick. No one's waiting in line very much anymore, except when you buy groceries at the end of the month. Now you wait in lines everywhere. Are you ready to use those opportunities to engage the person in front and behind you? That's an opportunity for good deeds. Are you using it? If you take your kids to soccer practice or ballet or swimming or tennis or whatever it happens to be, do you go there and just hang out with all the other moms that you've known the whole time? It's all friends. Or are you looking for the new mom who you've never seen before so that you can share the gospel with her or just get to know her, show her something of the kindness of the Lord? You've already shared the gospel with all the other moms, obviously, right? At that point, obviously. If soccer, dads, is your son's favorite activity, his favorite activity in the week is soccer practice on Wednesdays. Yeah, my kids play soccer on Wednesday afternoons. But if that's the highlight of their week, when you finish work, do you make sure to go to your child and ask them how soccer practice was? Showing interest in their life. Are you looking for opportunities? Are you prepared for good deeds with your children? For the moms, we're waiting next to the field. Maybe the good deed is sharing the gospel. Maybe the good deed is just paying attention to your child so that you can catch their eye when they score the goal. You will be ready for good deeds when you show interest in the things that are important to the people that God has entrusted to you, the people you have to care for, right? Those people that he's brought close to you. You'll be ready to show good deeds to them when you care about them. They need to see in you the kindness and the grace of God. They need to experience in their relationship with you something of the kindness and the grace of God that you promise them is available to them in the gospel. And the same goes for other people in your life, right? Anyone else that God brings into regular contact in your life, right? Whether it's school or work or wherever it is, wherever you have contact with people, you need to look for opportunities. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared, vigilant. I think of Dorcas, right? Dorcas in Acts 9, I think it's Acts 9:36, where Dorcas dies and people are just distraught around her, right? They go to the neighboring town to get Peter to come pray for her so he can come back to life. You know why they're so distraught? And the Greek, it uses the same phrase for good works that we find here in Titus 3. They're distraught. And they miss her because of the grace and the goodness that she showed to them through her in the NASB, many acts of kindness. In the Greek, good deeds. Dorcas was ready for every good deed. She understood not only what God expected of her, but she also understood why she was supposed to do it. Do you share that kind of priority and perspective? Listen, it's Ephesians 2 verse 10, right? God saved you, why? He saved you so that you can walk in the good deeds that he prepared for you beforehand. I said we won't get past verse 2. Turns out we only just got through verse 1. But here in verse 1, Paul speaks in a pretty general terms, right? This is all still pretty general. Next week, he's going to tighten the screws quite a bit as we see how our behavior is supposed to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, show something of the grace of the gospel, specifically as we engage with people who are hostile and opposed to us. That's where Paul goes next. But as we wrap up this morning, I want to just return to that opening question I asked you. Do you live with purpose? Do you live with intentionality? Because God created you and entrusted to you a sacred duty. But this morning, what's important is to remember that as believers, we have not only unique opportunities, but we have an obligation to the one who made us to shine forth the hope of the gospel into a dark and dying world around us. It's going to be our changed lives, our generous, gracious, and gentle words and deeds that will compel unbelievers to take seriously the grace that we proclaim to them in the gospel. You need to understand that your integrity alone is not powerful enough to save anybody. It is the grace of God that saves people. But your integrity, your behavior, your actions, the beauty of how you live your life in relation to them will draw attention to the beauty and the power and the grace of the gospel. It will illuminate God's grace. Your life will make them listen when you share the gospel with them. Let me end with an exhortation from Philippians 2 verse 15. And Philippians 2:15 tells you to live so as to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty that we see in Jesus, the way that he, through his life, testified to your grace. Thank you for the opportunity we have to the grace of salvation, and then the opportunity to be used by you to speak of that grace to others, not just with our words, but also with the way that we live. We understand the privilege, and we understand just how daunting that concept is as well, Father. We can't do this in our own strength. We need you, Father. But if you could save us, you are strong enough to perfect us. And you are kind enough to use us. And so we pray that you would. Pray that you would use our lives to bring glory to your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.